It's very good to see everyone here tonight. And we are moving into the book of Ezekiel, at least for one lesson. Years ago in Argentina, when I was living there, I noticed in my Bible reading there are many parts of the book of Ezekiel, especially the last nine chapters, that I found difficulty in reading and reading with profit. And so I thought to myself, well, what am I going to do about that? And the idea came to me, well, I have one possibility. Keep doing the same. Read it once a year. Maybe that will eventually get done what I needed to be doing. And then I thought, maybe I should think more about being more aggressive in trying to understand the book of Ezekiel. And for the first time, I started thinking about reading over and over and over again the book of Ezekiel. And I made a commitment with myself that even when I began to see things and would appreciate them more, I would not teach it or preach it until it matured in me. So I just kept going. I did that for 3 years. It doesn't mean that I know the book of Ezekiel, but what it says is I want to know. And that's where we're always going to be. And that calls us to the Bible. And the youngest person here tonight who comes to the Bible because he wants to know God and to understand God, I can meet him there. We can all meet each other there. We're all on that page. No matter how old, how much we do know, we're always there wanting to know more. I would like for you to see several things in the book of Ezekiel that, in a way, this is a movement in the book, but I have one place where I definitely want to be toward the end of the lesson. And I hope I arrive there rather quickly so you can see the points I would like to develop. In the morning lesson, I mentioned one writer has seen that Isaiah is the prophet of the salvation of the Lord, and that Jeremiah is the prophet of the judgment of the Lord. Ezekiel is called the prophet of the vision of the Lord. And very truly that can be said, because in the book of Ezekiel, we start out with a vision of the Lord. And then we move a few chapters and he sees a vision of the Lord. And then he moves a few more chapters and he sees another vision of the Lord. And when we come into the end of the book, what we see at the beginning, the vision of the Lord departing, we see the vision of the Lord with his return. And it's just a beautiful book in that way. And we'd want to be mindful of that. But in chapter 1, without going into the details of what he saw there in Babylon in that fifth year of the captivity of the king Jehoiakim, the Bible tells us he saw something, and it was a storm coming out of the north, and it had fire that was unfolding on itself, enveloping itself. And he saw that. And then when he describes it, he makes a final summary of what he saw. And I want you to see that verse. In verse 28 of chapter 1, the last verse, we read at the last sentence, or the next to the last sentence, I would have to say. We'll read the whole verse. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And here's the phrase I want. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what I want you to see in that, he did not see the Lord. He did not see the glory of the Lord. He did not even see the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That is a very refracted view of the Lord. We're talking about maybe we in one step away from the presence of God. These are several steps away from the presence of God. But he says, when I saw it, that same verse, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. Try to imagine that refracted view of the Lord. And even then, falling on his face, it overwhelmed him. I think that can get you started in this book. It can help you to appreciate that when we come into the presence of the Lord, we don't begin to see him directly. It'd be impossible to do so. We've already seen that in Scripture. No one can see my face and live. But no matter how far away and how refracted it might be, it blew him away. Well, we come into chapter 3, and I like the last paragraph of chapter 3. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I rose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face, like he did before. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them. For they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. One thing about Ezekiel, he was never going to be involved in what we would call small talk, the chit-chat. He was going to be mute. But when God would reveal himself to him, when the Lord would speak to him, he would open his mouth, and what's he going to say? He's not going to talk about some sporting event. He's going to talk about what God wants those people to hear. What a life of tremendous focus. What a longing he must have had. And that's where I'm going in this lesson tonight. What a longing he must have had to want to be able to speak to the people in a very meaningful way. But it wasn't going to be that immediate. But it will become very meaningful. We come into the book as we move through the chapters. I love chapter 7. I can call that the chapter of the end. And there's a phrase in this chapter that gets my attention. The end will be the dawning of the end. I don't think we generally think that way. I would think the dawning of a beginning, not the dawning of an end. And as we begin to describe and see the anger of the Lord, let's pick up in this chapter. In verse 5, we'll begin. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster. A singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you. You who will dwell, or you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. And these words, my eyes will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. What would be the theme of the book of Ezekiel? It's revealed in that verse, and it's repeated many, 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 and I could go on with the many, many more times. The purpose that God has in this revelation is that the people in the captivity will come to know that he is the Lord. If we miss that, we miss what God is trying to say to these people in captivity. But I can look through their eyes and I can hear through their ears, and I could learn that lesson too. It's a lesson that I need to learn. I want you to think about that lesson here in verse 9. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. I believe we live in a time when people do think about God. They think that he could never be angry. He could never be furious. He could never act in a way where he would say, I will not spare, I will not pity. They think, but God's the God of love. Aren't we taught that in the New Testament? But you know what people are doing in our time? They are forming a caricature of God. What's a caricature? It's a drawing that will exaggerate some features to the absence of others. I remember when I lived in Argentina, one of the presidents, very popular with the people, but really became very unpopular at the end of his presidency. But when they would draw him, they would draw these sideburns that were tremendously large, because he did have large sideburns. But they'd be so large, it would dwarf the other aspects of his appearance. When we do that with God, we are, if we're just going to talk about the love, then we exaggerate that to the absence of wrath and to the absence of a God that says, I strike. He's not saying this is what others want you to know about me. He's saying this is what I want you to know about me. You will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Do you know that about God? You need to. I need to. That would mean I could not be careless or casual or nonchalant in his presence. I have to come into his presence with fear and trembling and with an understanding that we serve the Lord who strikes. And that's really brought out in this chapter. Now, in chapter 8, we'll see again the Lord's presenting himself to the prophet. And he will pick him up by a lock of his hair. I often thought about what that might feel like. And what I think it would feel like is something to be painful. This is a vision, though. But I believe it's a painful vision for him. And so he picks him up by the lock of his hair, and he takes him back in the vision. He's in captivity in Babylon. He takes him back to the city of Jerusalem. And he takes him on a tour of the temple. And the very first thing they see is this image that provokes God at the northern gate of that temple. And he'll basically say, do you see the abominations that they are committing here? And the next thing he'll say, and I'll show you greater abominations than these. And then he takes them to the wall. There's a hole in the wall. He says, dig through there. Gets on the inside. And on the inside walls of the temple are all the paintings of the things that they worship. And they're doing that. Not out there under some oak tree on some high mountain. They're doing that in the temple of the Lord. And you know, I read that and I say, I think we've seen the worst of the worst. And the Lord says, and I'll show you greater abominations than these. I begin to think, how bad could it be? And I don't believe the prophet wanted to think it could be that bad. I don't even think the people in Babylon thought that way. You see, when they went off into captivity, the people who were left behind, according to Jeremiah chapter 24, they saw the people being carried away as being cursed by God. And they're being blessed by God because we're still here. And they see it as an extra blessing because there's more piece of the pies to go around. I can take the lands of those who will not ever come back. And so more of this is for us. And they feel like they've been very favored. They didn't want to think they were being cursed by God. That's an unusual thing from Jeremiah chapter 24. Because Jeremiah will be told by God, God said, I sent them away for their good. I want you to think, how many times do we think this is bad for us when God says it is good for you? And even the ones being carried off into captivity felt like they were cursed. And they get there into captivity, and the psalmist will talk about them being there by the river there, and their captors are taunting them, sing us a song of Zion. And they say, how can we? And they can't begin to do that, but they begin to see, even in that very hymn, God will one day cast the Babylonian children against the rock, like their children had been cast against the rock. And by the way, that's the end of the psalm there. I remember years ago I was studying with by phone, with a person in Chile from Argentina. He was the very first person that thought that I could do a home Bible study by long-distance telephone. I had been telling people for years, you want to study? I will study with you. I will call you. He took me up on that. And I remember when we did our study in the Psalms, and we were reading Psalm 127, I knew he was going to have a hard time there. And so he started to read. And when he got to that, blessed are those who have cast your children against the rock, he couldn't even say the words, and he wasn't a poor reader. He thought, I can't be reading this. It doesn't make sense to me. There are a lot of things, if you would start to read the Bible, they would shock you what they will be saying. But those people are saying, we can't sing. We're in a foreign land, and they felt indeed cursed by God. But they've been sent away for their own good. Well, Ezekiel will be taken to another spot, and he'll again be told, I'll show you greater abominations than these. And finally, he's taken back to Babylon. But before he's taken back, he'll see the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And it will go out to the threshold of the temple. And then it will go on the mount east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And if there's symbolism in the Bible, there appears to be something here. That's the very mount that the glory of the Lord departed from after his resurrection from the dead. Ezekiel's just full of images that have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. If I can make one point among many, I would say the whole Old Testament. Some things resonate well with my children. And my son has told me he finds it fascinating to think that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. That's exactly what I want to try to communicate. All those sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice. All the kings point to the ultimate king. All the prophets point to the ultimate prophet. All the religious holidays point to the ultimate holiday, Holy Day. All of that points to the Lord, to his kingdom, that eternal kingdom. But coming back through in the book of Ezekiel, I mentioned to you that the people thought they were cursed and that the people back in Jerusalem had been blessed. And the Lord wants them to learn a lesson about that not being so. And so in chapter 14, verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know, here's another thing you got to learn, that you shall know that I've done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. What's God revealing here? He's saying, when those people, the few that will be spared, get to Babylon, you're finally going to see God had every reason to destroy that city. And they'll finally be comforted by the fact that God does nothing without purpose. He does nothing without cause. In the Spanish Bible, when we talk about the suffering of Job, and it talks how Job responded to that suffering, especially when he lost everything in his family. And the Spanish version would say he did not charge God with doing anything without purpose. May we always know there is a purpose for everything that God does. And the destruction of Jerusalem is going to reveal that to the ones that had already been carried away into captivity. If I had to talk about the chapter of how God sees the death of the wicked, it'd be chapter 18 and chapter 33. And generally, we go to those chapters to talk about the individual's responsibility before God. The soul that sinner shall die. Oh, and that's a very good lesson. We had a fellow that we didn't have much influence with. And we had him in our home. He lived with us for a while. One thing that always stuck out in his mind, the soul that sinned, it shall die. He'd say that all the time. Now, he'd do some terrible things. And he'd been brought up like a dog in the backyard, literally. And so it would grieve me. And he would try to tell me sometimes, I'm not that bad. And I'd say, Jorge, when you do something that bad, you're that bad. It's always going to be that way. And you've got to strive to be the person that you ought to be. That would be pleasing to God. But one verse, just one verse that stood out in his mind throughout all those times, and I don't know that I emphasized it, but it resonated in some way. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But chapter 18 tells you something else I want you to know. It says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says it twice in this chapter. Say it twice, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 33. How are we? Well, it's been a while since I've seen an action movie in its entirety. But I generally understand in the action movies, the bad guys are winning. And then finally, the good guy finds a way, and they're unusually, well, they're a mixture of bad and good, even when they're good guys. But eventually, the good guy's beginning to win, and he overcomes his foe, and people applaud, and they celebrate. God doesn't do that. God says, I love Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his wickedness and from his ways. God finds no delight, no pleasure when people lose their souls. It gives him no joy, gives him no comfort. He does not desire that. He desires that people would repent. I think Ezekiel 18 is a great lesson of that. And you come to chapter 20. And if I were to pick a chapter that talks about amazing grace in the book of Ezekiel, this would be the chapter. Because it will tell the story of the people of God from the time they were in Egypt. And they began to be an idolatrous people in Egypt before God even brought them out of Egypt. And God was saying, I determined I would destroy them there, but I did not. And why did he not? And over and over in this chapter, the repeated refrain is, "For my name's sake." God is good, God is gracious, not because of who we are, what we merit. By the way, merit is not the word. Mercy is the word. And God does it because of who he is. There's nothing you ever did or ever could do that would merit his loving favor, his loving kindness. But he has blessed us in that way. And over and over and over and over again, even in the wilderness a few times, God was thinking about destroying them, but for his name's sake, because of his reputation, for who he says he is, he would not do that. And now we're at where I really want to be. Chapter 24. Let me say one more thing about the grace of God in chapter 20. In verse 43, when the people of God are brought back, and I love this verse, it says in verse 43, "And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed." That's what we should always see when people repent. I have seen some people, when they come forward, and I'm not saying that maybe they haven't truly repented beforehand, and they have prayed to God, and they trust that their sins have been forgiven. We're talking about people who, right now, who are Christians and have fallen away. But it disturbs me a little bit when a person can come smiling. I feel like if I've fallen away from the Lord, I want to loathe myself in my own sight. Maybe the best illustration could be, and it's not a personal one, but if I've been unfaithful to my wife, how am I going to see myself? I'm not going to be thinking, "Well, honey, you could have treated me a little better and this would never happen." You couldn't say that to God anyway. But when you become aware, this is what I've done, I should despise myself. I should loathe myself in my own sight. And the more it hurts, the more you will never want to do it again. Isn't that what repentance should be doing to us? It can't be, "I said I was sorry." How many times when people have been hurt and things are on the rocks and they're being broken, relationships are being shattered, and the best you can ever say is say, "I did say I was sorry." A lot of times what hurts people is the fact that it doesn't look like it hurts us. What do you think happens with God? Do you really see sin for how grievous and horrendous that it really is? If you do, you will loathe yourself. God won't have to be heavy on you. You'll be heavy on yourself. And while he's still being heavy on you, it's till you begin to see what he really sees. And then that opens the door to not only forgiveness, but to what David would call the joy of my salvation. And you'll never get to that joy until you've gone through that loathing and despising and abhorring. Those words are used in different versions. And in your own sight, doesn't matter what other people think, you realize, "I have been a tremendous failure to God. He has been so gracious and he's forgiven me, and I keep rebelling. I loathe myself." Now, chapter 24. Verse 1 tells me this is the ninth year in the 10th month. And somebody might say, "Well, what difference does that make to me?" Well, it does tell me how long the prophet has been mute in being able to rebuke those people. Because at the end of this chapter, his mouth will be open. And we're talking about 4.5 years. Let's imagine, what is a prophet? He's a person that speaks for God. And basically, the Lord says, I'm going to keep you quiet. And they're going to shut you up in your house. They're going to tie you down. And your tongue's going to cling to the roof of your mouth. But when I speak to you, you will speak to them. Now, I understand through the book, we're seeing the prophet living out parables that are teaching the people tremendous lessons that maybe they're not really getting. But the prophet will become, in every sense of that word, the parable this time around. And everyone will see it. Would the prophet have been longing for the way it unfolds? I can assure you, he had not been longing for it. He would be surprised by how it will open up. And will be at a tremendous personal cost. Would you read with me? Verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning and at evening. My wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? I don't recall them asking Ezekiel to explain some of the other things in the book. But they see something that hits them pretty hard. It shocks them. But did you see the personal cost to Ezekiel? Can you imagine? As far as I can tell, God hasn't been preparing Ezekiel for this moment, not in the traditional way. You know, if it were me, I would maybe said, Lord, I would like to know a few months in advance. I could spend more time with my wife. We could share some moments. And if this has to be, if that be your will be done. But let me have more time with her. Let me have more time knowing that with her. I'm not sure if that would ever be a blessing, really. Living under the shadow that she'll be taken one day suddenly. And by the way, he's gone out to preach after she dies, just like the Lord told him to do. And did you see that part where he says, you can't weep for her? You can't let tears run down your cheeks for her? You do not behave as men who mourn. And this is did you see that other phrase? The delight of his eyes. In the book of Ezekiel, back in chapter 11, a wicked man dies, and Ezekiel falls to the ground and cries out to the Lord. What do you think his internal feelings would be when suddenly, at a stroke, he loses his wife, and he's told he can't grieve? You know what provokes me to tears most of the time? Is seeing people who are trying to hold their grief and they can't contain it. I had the opportunity to to do a funeral just a couple of weeks ago. I felt like during the funeral, and I was holding on to the emotion, but I was able to keep the focus and move to where I needed to be. I thought when I got home, I could be able to say the same words again, because I thought I had some thoughts there that might help us as we see the end of life on any scale. And I wept before the group. I could not hold the emotion in. And Ezekiel's being told, you can't cry. You can't weep. You'll have to sigh. You'll have to mourn in silence. That seems like a very, very hard thing to do. And what does that mean? What would be the purpose behind it? Keep reading, please. Then I answered them, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. And as though God breaks the silence himself, thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know. Oh, what a moment to teach a lesson. What a cost that will teach that lesson. That you will know that I am the Lord. I think the first question might come to our minds would be, does all of that have to happen for me to learn who God is? Couldn't there have been an easier, better way? Does that begin to help you to think about something else? When the Lord prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. Was there another way? There was no other way. And what is God willing to sacrifice for us to learn the lessons? If he didn't spare his son, do we think he should spare us? Now that's frightening. I think it's supposed to be. And I think we need to come to grips with that. What is God willing to do to save men? And am I willing to pay the price, whatever that price may be? I've told people for a long time, one of my prayers, I pray very frequently, Lord, help me to pay the price, whatever it may be. You don't know what the price is going to be before it arrives. God doesn't tell you 5-10 years in advance. This will be the price. Get ready. The price, we'll all have to pay a price. And we'll pray that God will help us every step of the way. Now, hold your place there. I want you to see something in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, a very familiar story. There's a man that's been born blind, and it provokes a lot of questions. And the disciples will say to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, wait a minute. You mean a man has, a baby has to be born blind, lived many years to become a man just to show the works of God? You know what our temptation is? I think that, doesn't that seem a little bit extreme? Wouldn't God be able to show that in an easier way for us? In this story, what I like is that man had to stand alone immediately. He was called in question. And who's the fellow that did this for you? And he begins to reason as he responds. And he comes to the conclusion, I'd have to say he's a prophet. Because no man can do the things he does, as Nicodemus would say, unless the Lord is with him. And as he was being battered by those Pharisees and the religious elite, somebody might say, Lord, you should have been with him there. You know, you give him sight and you put him under fire immediately. But his faith grew in that. And all the Lord asked to do you believe in the Son of God? He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And the Lord says, he who speaks with you is he. That's not the best one in the book of John, but it's a good one. In John chapter 11, I love the message that Mary and Martha sent to Jesus concerning Lazarus when he was dying. The message didn't say, come as soon as you can. The message said, the one you love is sick. Don't you love the trust in a message like that? All the Lord needs to know. It's almost like Hezekiah with that arrogant letter of Sennacherib, and that will boast that none of the gods of the other nations could defend themselves from me, and much less your God. And Hezekiah takes that letter and he spreads it out before the Lord. It's like, Lord, if you just look at that, I know you can't be indifferent when you read that. And the Lord, indeed, was not indifferent. Never is. Never is. But the faith that believes, all he has to do is look my way. That's the beauty of that passage in Numbers chapter 6. The men of God in the Bible, all they desired when they were in distress and when they thought it was their last hour is that God would look at them. And if he did, all would be resolved. Lift up your countenance upon us. But you know the story. The Lord didn't go immediately. And he begins to talk to the disciples about that situation. And they understand sleep like, well, he's getting better, so no need for us to go. And the Lord will say, he died. And this is the verse I would like for you to see. Verse 14, Jesus said to them openly, or plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Somebody might say, Lord, you mean, and you know how many days eventually unfold there, don't you? 4 days of grieving for their brother that had died and the anxiety of seeing him die before their eyes. And the Lord said, I'm glad it wasn't there. What could possibly bring joy to the Lord to see his own people, his dear friends, the ones he does love without any doubt, see them suffer like that? What is he willing to sacrifice for faith, even his own people, because he will sacrifice himself for that faith. When the Bible speaks in the book of Hebrews, who for the, speaking of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. How do we get through these terrible things? We see something beyond them. What does the Lord see beyond the suffering of his dear, beloved friends? is going to bring about faith in his own people that you may believe. Wouldn't you not want to be sacrificed on an altar that would cause them to believe on God and be glad that you would be counted with that great honor? There's a hymn that we sing, "Oh, that we might suffer the same faith of our fathers," the faith that they had. May we be the children who would die for thee, because death is not done capriciously, with no purpose, no view of anything. Everything that God does is done with purpose. And if I could be spent, I pray, this is another prayer, I pray that I might come to know the exhaustion that comes from being spent in doing what is right. We get tired of having fun. You already know that exhaustion. We all do. What would it be like to be spent in that which is holy? And what helps Ezekiel on this occasion? He's been yearning for the day that he'll be able to speak in a way that will finally penetrate to some degree in the audience that is before him. In a way, I wish that were the end of the story. One more verse. Ezekiel 33. This is after that moment. A paragraph here, but a small one. "And for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.'" Don't you love Ezekiel 33, verse 30? "Please come." Everybody's telling everybody to come. "And hear the word of the Lord that comes from the Lord." So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. "For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who sings, who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. But they hear your words, but they do not do them." Now, I want you to think about, when I sit through gospel meetings, I've heard many lessons many, many times. I almost wish, not because I doubt that I obeyed the gospel, but I do it all over again. It gets me every time. Well, people are enjoying hearing Ezekiel. He's like one with a very pleasant voice. And there is meaning in what he has to say, and he's paid the price to be heard. But even though they love to hear him, they still do not do what he tells them to do. That's a tragedy. That's the tragedy. But the Lord says, "And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." You see, there are two things running through this book: that they may know that I am the Lord, and that they also may know that a prophet, a spokesperson for the Lord, has been among them. And I believe the Lord wants the same thing today. He wants the world in which we live, the community where we are to be found, to know that he is the Lord. And he wants the same community to know that he has spokespersons here who speak for him, who will pay the price for him. And no price is too great to pay if it is for him. I love the book of Ezekiel. I think one day I talked about maybe doing some videos to help some young people with the book of Luke. I might call the video "Because I Love to Read the Bible." I really do. Because I love to read the book of Luke. Because I love to read the book of Ezekiel. Because I love to read the book of Leviticus. I just love to read the Bible. But I don't want to enjoy it and not do what the Bible tells me to do. I don't want to be like the people listening to Ezekiel. I want to respond and act accordingly and do what God has told me to do. Oh, that would be a sweet thing, a sweet incense, oblation, a drink offering to be poured on that sacrifice of a life that was well spent in the service of God. And may we live lives that will have an impact on the lives of others, like Paul would want. And he could be as a drink offering to give, oh, this, that I could give something to that tremendous sacrifice. And it could count for something in the lives of others. Can we encourage you? We want to. There is no, we have no office hours. I tell people where I live, you want to study 4 o'clock in the morning? I'll do that. I may be disoriented when you call me on the phone. But I won't be mad. If you're seeking the Lord, I want to be accessible. And that's no price like the price that Ezekiel, the Lord, the prophets, the apostles paid, that just one person might come. Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Not just for the world, but for each and every one of us. He loves you individually. And that's the way you'll have to respond individually to the Lord. We want you to come to him, to be faithful to him, and to him be the glory. And we can help you give that glory to him. We do so while together we stand, while we sing.